In Luke 15:7, Jesus said there will be great joy if one sinner repents. I think this morning there's going to be great laughter in heaven hearing these names. So we're in Matthew 1, the genealogy of Jesus. So bear with me. But as I read it, it'll go through your mind, which are these people, who are these people that they have actually, what they've done, and how they came in the genealogy of Jesus. So let's go. That'll be Matthew 1 from verse 1 to 17. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, Matthew 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So verse 2, Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Aminadab. Aminadab begot Nahson. Nahson begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. Then David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. And Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. And Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Verse 10, so Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amon, and Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Then verse 12, and after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud, and Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Verse 14, Azor begot Zadok, Zadok begot Achim, Achim begot Eliud, Eliud begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Mathan, Mathan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity of Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Amen.
Well done.
Thanks, Hannes. Yeah, well done, Hannes. That was good. So you are in your Bibles in the book of Matthew, and so we are starting a new study, and this is not going to be as short as Philemon, guys. Matthew has got 28 chapters to it, and so like the famous author said, it's not about the destination, it's about the journey along the way, and it's going to be an adventure for that. For sure. And so I looked back in the archives, actually, and it's been more than 10 years since Calvary Chapel has done any gospel. And so it's great that we are going to go through the gospel, and there's something special when we go through a gospel, because we go through the words of Jesus. We actually like read the little red letters in your Bible, and there's something amazing in it, because, and I've been thinking about it for a while, because this is, being in a gospel, it's like walking with Jesus, right? And you're hearing his words, and we want to walk with him and hear his words. Jesus actually says in Matthew 7, 24 to 25, he says, whoever hears these sayings of mine, hears my words, and does them, I liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on a rock. So Jesus is saying, like, my words are like a rock. My words are those that that you can build upon. And so he's saying that we are wise if we take these words and hear them. Jesus actually says in Matthew 24, 25, we'll get there in 2 years' time, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Just think about that quickly. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Don't you sometimes, I don't know, I'm reaching nearly 40. I know that's nothing on some of us or whatever. But sometimes you get out of bed and you feel like, jeepers, man, my body is passing and wasting away, right? You come back from a jog or whatever and you feel like an elephant, you know, that, you know, and you just realize that we're passing away. I don't know, we live in this world that is definitely, you don't have to, like, you just look at the news headlines every now and then, you know, don't do it too much, maybe once a week or whatever, and you see this world is passing away quickly, right? And so this is a great thing because it means God's word is like an anchor to us. It means an anchor in the storms that are failing in this finite world. David actually says in Psalms 119 or 119 verse 50, the famous one about God's word, he says, this is my comfort in my affliction. So if you're feeling afflicted right now and in the storms of life, this is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life, right? So that's amazing, because as we get through this this book, Matthew, it's a bit more special. I want to say, I don't know if you're allowed to say that as a preacher, but you read we read Paul's letters, and it's amazing because he's inspired by the Spirit of God, and he's an apostle. But when you read the red print within your Bibles, I don't know, some of you got the red print when Jesus' words are in red. I don't know, there should be something even more special about that, because there's Jesus' words. And so we trust in God as we go through this book that he will give us life, and he'll be a life-giving word to us. And so I encourage you to kind of buckle up, not too tightly, because we'll do some stops along the way, get some wimpy and on our way to chapter 28. But before we start this book, it's always good to kind of give us some background. And so Matthew is actually one of four Gospels within the New Testament. And some of you that don't know that there's four, you go, well, isn't one enough? And you go, no, there's not enough. And so the Bible has these four Gospels because not all Gospels are the same. In fact, the study of them will reveal that four are very different, but also very similar. They have different authors. So we got Matthew, we got Mark, we got Luke, and we got John, right? And so if we look at the Gospel of Mark, Mark was writing it from Rome to a Roman audience, right? Luke was a physician, so there's a lot of detail in there about people. He's also writing it to another audience. Matthew, in fact, is writing it to a predominantly Jewish audience. It's believed that he wrote it from Antioch, which is one of the first church plants out of Jerusalem, was north of Jerusalem, up in Antioch. If you remember our study through Acts, it was around Acts 13, there that we hear about Antioch over there. But these three first Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are known as the Synoptic Gospels. And now you go, synoptic, that sounds a little bit hectic. Synopsis is kind of like an overview, a general kind of summary of something. And so in this case, Matthew, Luke, and John are grouped together as a general summary, but they're grouped together because they're similar in content, similar in sequence of events, and actually very similar in wording. And so if you're a Bible geek, I want to give you some kind of cool things about these Gospels. And so the scholars believe that Mark was in fact the first one to record the Gospel. So John Mark is the guy that actually went with Paul on his first missionary journey. He got to Crete, and then he landed in the bottom of Turkey, and he said, no, guys, I'm heading home. And you remember, Paul was very upset with John Mark, and it actually caused a battle between Paul and Barnabas, right? And so Mark was not an eyewitness, but they believed that Matthew and Luke used Mark as a kind of a source document. And this is, they actually say 97% of the book of Mark is repeated in Matthew and Luke together. So if you read Matthew and Luke, you've covered pretty much 97% of the book of Mark. Matthew and Luke on their own contain almost a half of Mark's Gospels individually. Right? So half of Matthew is actually found in Luke. Sorry, in Matthew. Oh, sorry. Let me just in Mark. And so then a quarter of Mark and a quarter of Luke are unique to themselves, but they also share about a quarter of their content together. And you go, Jeff, wow, that really blows my hair back, you know? It should blow your hair back because there is no other historical document like this Bible that verifies the content of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection like the Gospels. There's nothing like these books. And it actually makes Bible critics shiver in their boots because these have been repeatedly repeated in the Gospels. And so the evidence of God, Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is held here in the Gospels. And this is amazing for us. God's word is amazing. What makes Matthew even more special is because it's the first book of the New Testament. If you page quickly to the left, you'll get Malachi. And so in a way, it kind of bridges the gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And if you remember correctly, between Malachi and John the Baptist kind of proclaiming the coming of Christ, there's 400 years of prophetic silence, right? There's no word from the Lord. There's nothing. We found out in Daniel that actually God had given Daniel a lot of what was going to happen between the transition from the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire and all the battles between the king of the north and the king of the south. If you remember that just a couple of weeks back. But Guzik has a quote, and he says this from this old French, skeptic. Actually, he says, and Renan, he says, it is no accident that the gospel of Matthew is first. The French skeptic said of this gospel, the most important book in Christendom, the most important book that ever has been written. I love it because us pastors, we like, whenever we get to a text, we always like, this is the most important text, you know? But obviously, this guy was a scholar of Matthew. He says, this gospel stands like a swinging door between the two testaments. It swings back into the Old Testament and gathers up the prophecies fulfilled at the coming of Christ, first coming of Christ, and it swings into the New Testament and speaks of the new creation of God. Upon this rock, I will build my church, in Matthew 16. And so, actually, there's more than 200 references to the Old Testament in the book of Matthew, which we're going to get to. And now we're talking about the authorship of this book. Actually, the book is anonymous. No one, it's never said this is the book of Matthew. It never says, Matthew, I'm penning it. Actually, Matthew only mentions himself or makes reference to himself only 6 times within this book. But he was actually one of the 12 disciples, which is important for us because it means these are eyewitness accounts. He actually saw these things happen, and so we're going to get to read them. He's one of the 12, and so we know that his name was actually Levi. He was the son of Alphaeus, we find out, and because that we find that in Matthew 9, verse 9, when Matthew actually tells us of his own conversion or the calling that Christ, Jesus called him to him, and remember, he pulls a party immediately because he's a tax collector. And so Jesus comes past the tax collecting booth somewhere there in Capernaum. That's where he was, probably on the major trade routes there. And he just walks past and he says, "Follow me." Matthew gets out of his booth and he goes there and he pulls a party for Jesus and he invites all the tax collectors. And apparently there were some prostitutes hanging out there too. And that's when the Pharisees were going, "This Jesus hangs out with tax collectors and prostitutes." And then the famous words of Jesus says, "I did not come for the well, I came for the sick." You know, you guys aren't in need of a physician, these guys are. And so because he was a tax collector, it makes him actually a really good documenter. Someone that would have really recorded well. And because he was a tax collector, it's one of the most references to money within all four of the Gospels. So there's a lot of reference to money in this. And so, and actually from Acts chapter 1, after we hear of the 12 disciples that are waiting for the Holy Spirit to come, we never hear of Matthew again. Not once more in Acts, not one book in the New Testament mentions Matthew or Levi. And so it was written between AD 55 and 60, because the destruction of the temple only happened in AD 70. And because in Matthew 24, which is an important end times prophecy time where he actually speaks of the destruction of the temple, he would have definitely made reference to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And so you guys are going, "Whoa, can we just not get into this book now?" Okay, so I'm finished with all the overview and the intro. And so let's read the first verse together and then I'm going to pray for us. Verse 1 says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham." And Father God, we want to hear your voice this morning and we want to see your heart. And so, Lord, we ask that you would be doing the ministering to us, Lord, this morning. That, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, you would really strum the strings of our hearts in this thing. Give us a love for your word, Lord, and give us a love for who you are, Jesus. This family that you came and chose to be a part of as you came to earth. And so we pray this now in Jesus' name. Lead me, I pray. Amen. So Matthew starts off by saying the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And so it's also written in Greek. I didn't mention that. So Greek genealogy means Genesis, which is like the book or the first book of the Old Testament, which means the origin or the source. And so this book is the origin and the account of Jesus Christ. And this book has one central figure, and that is Jesus. That's the amazing thing. That's what we're going to do in every page in the next 28 chapters. We're going to be talking about Jesus. And so this is not about Matthew. It's not about any of his disciples. It's not even about just the miracles that Jesus did. It is about the person of Jesus Christ. And so other books in the Bible, they might have themes. They've got themes of in Paul, there's got certain themes of the letters that he wrote. There's books of history and books of wisdom, but this book is about Jesus. And then he goes on, he says, of the son of David, the son of Abraham, and then he follows by three groups of 14 generations, as Hannes read it over there. And so the question we need to be asking ourselves this morning is, why does Paul start his story of Jesus with such an elaborate genealogy like this? And we can look at this and we go, this is a bunch of names. This is 42 generations of people. What does that have to do with Jesus? And I'm hoping by the time we've finished, you go, wow, thank you, Jesus, for that genealogy that you gave us. And so the main purpose, like I said, is that we're not in Mark, okay? The main purpose is that Matthew is predominantly writing to a Jewish audience. And so the main purpose, I'll give it to you, what Matthew wants us to see and wants the Jews that are reading this is to see that Jesus is the king, right? He is the Messiah. And so Jews love genealogies, right? They love it. Actually, back in Timothy and Titus, Paul writes to Timothy and Titus and says, don't get involved about debates about genealogies and these discussions and where they come from. It was very important to Jews. And so if he was going to prove that Jesus was the Christ, he needs to back it up with a good lineage, right? And so this is why he starts with the son of David and the son of Abraham. And this is quite cool because Jonathan like throws pins back into history and they land in two of the four major covenants that God made with man in the Old Testament. So one is the Noahic covenant, one is Abrahamic, and the Davidic covenant, right? And you're not going to test me on the fourth one just right now. And so the Davidic covenant is special and specific to the Jews because David, when he comes king after Saul, he says, my heart in 2 Samuel 7 says, I want to build a house for the Lord, right? Up till then, actually for the last 450 years, God has been living in a tent, right? And so David comes to God and he says, my heart is to build a house for you. And God says, well, I actually quite like camping. It's been quite nice. I've traveled around. I've been in a couple of families' houses. It's quite nice. But God responds in this beautiful way, which is this divinic covenant we see in 2 Samuel 7. He says, you can build me a house, but in Solomon's days. But actually, I'm going to build you a house. And what he means is I'm going to give you a heritage through your sons. He actually says, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Jeremiah 23 says it like this in verse 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. Speaking of Jesus now. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. And so this is the waiting, coming Messiah that God has proclaimed through Jeremiah and through David, that is this Jesus, this Messiah figure that would be the one that would crush the head of the serpent that was back even in Genesis days, right? That would actually bring about a real righteousness. Not a righteousness of the law, but a real righteousness is through a Savior. And so this covenant was important to the Jews, a Savior king from the line of Jesus. So if you want to prove a king, you'd have to link him to David, right? The other one is the Abrahamic covenant, which is beautiful because Abraham was the father of the patriarchs that we know. Isaac and Jacob and all of those guys, the guys that wrestled with God, you know, the 12 tribes of Israel. But in Genesis 12 and 15, God gives Abraham three promises. I will make you a mighty nation, because Abraham means father of nations. And I will give you a land, Israel, which is still very important to this day, by the way, right? That's the fight that's going out there between Palestine and Israel and that whole land. It's the Abrahamic covenant back in Genesis. And so in number three is that in him all families of the earth will be blessed. And that's where you and I jump into the Abrahamic covenant. We go, thank you, because we are children of Abraham. Just like a father Abraham has many sons has father Abraham, and I am one of them. Why? Because Abraham trusted in the Lord. In Romans 5, it says this, for if Abraham was justified by works, by doing stuff, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. But to him who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So did you see these two covenants are covered in righteousness, right? It depends on where the righteousness comes from. The Davidic covenant says that there is going to be one that says, the Lord, my righteousness. And this one says, righteousness comes from believing in God. And so that's where we come in. We also jump into this lineage and being fathers. Abraham is our father because we
we are also those that put our faith in Jesus. And so the funny thing is when we look at royal genealogies, and I don't know about you, with the passing of Queen Elizabeth II recently, there's been a lot of talking about who's the heir of the throne. Okay, King Charles III, that's fine, that's nice, but who's going to be coming after him? People start to look at the genealogies of these kings and so and queens, right? And so I think it was Richard that told me this funny story. I don't know. You know, kids come up with the craziest stories. But he had this guy that was convinced that he was actually 32nd to the throne of England. I don't know if that's even possible, right? But apparently as kids, they used to have these, come up with these crazy schemes of how they would knock off all the 32 you know, people and heirs to the throne. And then all that his friend had to do is once he had in the throne, he would just bail them out of jail, you know what I mean? And they would become famous, you know? But that's the kind of thing when you look at genealogies. People come out of the woodwork going all of a sudden, oh, you know what? I'm really related to this guy and I'm related to this guy. And the thing is that we want to go, prove it, Brew. Come on, man. I want to see the silver spoon that was that you were born with in your mouth, you know. And there's a claim. And so Jesus himself made this claim that he was the Messiah, right? He did it subtly, but he did it well. He did it in his own way. In Luke 4, if you remember, he was actually reading from the prophet Isaiah. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to set free the captives," right? And all of those things. And to proclaim the year of the Lord, his mercy upon people. And then he says, "Today this prophecy is fulfilled in your midst." That's a bold statement. Jesus stood in the synagogue and said, "I am the Messiah." And even in Matthew 26, when he is asked by the Sanhedrin, and they ask him blatantly, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And what does he reply? "You have said so," right? In other words, he was saying, what you say is true. I'm not shy to say that I am the Christ. And then obviously he got a slap through the face and was told, "You blasphemer," right? And so Matthew wanted, anyway, his Jewish people that are very proud in their genealogy to know that Jesus is connected to these two very important people. And so you might it might seem that Matthew rattles off a bunch of names, but this family tree is quite something. I just want to put it into context quickly. What is before us now here is a genealogy that covers 2,000 years, name for name. If you wanted to find out who you were related to, I checked this out. There's DNA tests that you can do, right? There's two, actually. I checked this up. There's two type of DNA tests. I don't know what the name is. But if you do the first one, they can track back your genealogy or your lineage up to 5 to 7 or maybe even 8 generations away, right? But listen, it's not name for name. That's just saying your genetics match up with these people that came from this area. Now, there's another company that says, no. What we can do is an enhanced or more specific genetic analysis, and they can track your lineage back to 1,000 years back. 1,000 years. But again, not name for name, right? And I don't know, for some of us, I remember once we were in the hospital, actually, and this lady heard the name Tom. She comes into the room and she's like, "I can't believe it. I've been putting together the Tom family tree." And apparently it's huge. And I don't know if you remember, some of you guys remember Mike Stiles that used to be a part of our church a while back that was from Fishhook. It turns out that we're cousins. It's crazy. Somehow, like, we're all linked, like 4 sisters and mothers and aunts and uncles twice removed and all of those. We're cousins. So he always texts me and says, "Hey, cuz." But it's important to us. But you know, if you think about it, you can go with a DNA sample, right? You can go 1,000 years, but it's not name for name, right? And if we think, we are apparently quite advanced in our technology. Before us today is an accurate name for name record of 2,000 years of prophetic history. This is incredible. This is incredible. This is right here, name for name. So Jesus can look back and they can go, I was related to Boaz. I was related to that guy. Right. And so apparently what's pretty cool too, some of the other geeky guys will enjoy this, is that Jesus is actually the only Jew that has a genetic proof of his right to the throne. Because apparently in AD 70, with the destruction of the temple, all the records before AD 70 were destroyed. Right? Were destroyed. That's amazing. That's how God preserves this evidence that Jesus is the king. Jesus is the Messiah. And so this comes to our second our reason why did Daniel. Why did Matthew, that was the previous book. It's not just any lineage, this is Jesus Christ's lineage. This is the family he came from, which is the second reason why Matthew takes the time to list them and why we should read them. And so I'm going to read them again. I just thought I wouldn't leave Hannes to do it on his own. I'll also give it a go. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Aminadab. And Aminadab begot Nahshon. And Nahshon begot Solomon. Solomon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. Abijah begot Asa. And Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham, and Jotham begot Ahaz. And Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh, and Manasseh begot Amon. And Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And so that covers two sections of generations, that is of 14 each. After they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud, and Abiud begot Eliakim. Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok, and Zadok begot Achim. Achim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary. Notice that it says the husband of Mary, right? Mary is the mother of Jesus, and we'll get to that a little bit later. And so, verse 17, and so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations, and from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. And why they broke them down like that is apparently that Matthew was writing to a whole bunch of young Jewish men, and groups of 14 would have made it a lot easier for them to memorize. Back then when you didn't have multiple copies of the Bible, so they would say, hey, won't you send one of your good Jewish men over, and won't they share to with us the book of Matthew? And he would go and he would just open it up and he would just start to speak about it because they memorized it. And so anyway, so when we look at this genealogy, it can just look like a whole lot of names. But when we look deeper, we see these names are linked to people and stories. If you were a Jew, it's a reminder of the history and all the stories of the Old Testament. And so this is Jesus' family. And so you know the saying? You can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. You can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. A lot of us are like, yeah. And that's kind of the point. It's kind of the point of this genealogy. Jesus chose this family. And if we look at it, this royal family weren't squeaky clean. Matthew doesn't hide some of the dirty laundry from this genealogy. And so when we take a closer look, he gets into the story. Matthew, we see the sins of Israel, but we can get lost in the sins. Oh, those were such a bunch of bad people, you know what I mean? But Matthew doesn't want us to see that. He wants us to see God's grace. Each of these names are linked to stories of God's grace. And I wish actually in a way we could just break them down. Imagine we just spent the next couple of Sundays just breaking down these stories, you know. But I don't think that's meant to. What Matthew really wanted us to do. He wanted us to rattle it off so that we just get a trigger. Oh yes, I remember that name. Oh yes, I remember that name. And it's a link to a story of God's grace. And what is really unique and what scholars say that pop out the most in this genealogy is that this makes reference to four women, which is strange in genealogies in the Jewish custom because women just didn't get mentioned. So that's a nice thing for us ladies in the 21st century or wherever we are, I don't know, is that this genealogy, Matthew didn't have a problem with naming women in genealogies. He didn't want to necessarily highlight their sin, which we'll see, some of them. There were some really bad guys too there. You know, if we look at Ahaz was a terrible king, right? There's some other plenty of good women that were mothers of some of those kings. But the first one he mentions in verse 3 is Tamar. And he actually says that she's the mother of Perez, the wife of Judah. If you go back to Genesis 38, she actually started off being the daughter-in-law of Judah. You see, Tamar was promised the third son of Judah. Judah had run away, probably after throwing his brother in the pit, if you remember, sold him off to slavery in Egypt, ran off, married a Canaanite lady, had three sons, a Lot, Lamechi, like a really late one, because he married the first one off to Tamar, and it says he was wicked in the eyes of God, and God killed him, right? That's grace in the New Testament for us, guys. And so then it was really important in the Jewish custom that the second son would raise up a lineage for the oldest. And so he didn't want to play with along the plan. So he emitted his seed on the ground, which horrified the Lord, right? And he got killed. And so we don't know if Judah was like, well, I'm not going to give the third son this lady's bad luck or something like that. But he then promises the third son that was quite still young to Tamar. And so what happens is that when the third son came to manhood, he didn't give him to Tamar. And so Tamar, in wanting her kind of lineage and to be a part of this thing and wanting a husband, she had been living in mourning for I don't know how long, she dresses herself up like a prostitute. And she goes and hangs out on the side of the road because Judah's on the way to some sheep shearing kind of conference or something like that, contest. Back in the old days of the shearers, you know what I mean? And so these are our patriarchs. He sees this prostitute and he turns aside and has intimate relations with her. He gives a gift to her, his belt and his staff and his signet ring. And she says, well, I'll pay you with a goat. Sends the goat and the prostitute's gone, right? Finds out that Tamar's pregnant and now he wants to stone her. He hasn't been true to his own promise and now he wants to stone her. And then she says, I'm pregnant by the man who owns these things. Oh man, Judah is humbled right there. And so this pregnancy is now Perez. And Judah has to take her on as a wife, right? And he has two sons. And so this is not a great pass. And this is what I love about the Bible in some ways because it's incredibly honest. You would think if they wanted to make evidence and kind of make things really squeaky clean and kind of polish things up for Bible critics to say, yeah, I'll believe that. They would have left out these kind of horrible things. But these are the purpose. And the next lady we see is the lady of Rahab. And Rahab's a cool story because in Joshua, he sends out 12 spies. And they go into Jericho, this massive walled city, and they meet up with Rahab. I don't know why they're at a prostitute's house. Let's not ask those questions. but they're there. And these two spies, they get hidden by Rahab, and Rahab kind of has them in like some bargain. She's got them in kind of like a half Nelson over there going, I've got you now. I will expose you, or you will protect me. And the beautiful thing is, this is a story of faith. Because she's mentioned as a woman mentioned in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. Amazing. Amazing. This woman that had faith. And this is and she's also a picture of Christ in a way, because she was given this promise. Everybody that is in your house will be saved. And that's our job today. Can you just imagine her running around Jericho? You say, hey guys, when they started marching around, they said, in 7 days, I want you to come over to my house. Just come over. Just trust me. Imagine she would just be asking her siblings and asking her family members, you need to come into the house. That's our call as Christians. Come into the house, right? And so you can just imagine this, and then she's saved. And then we find out that Solomon marries her, which is part of the tribes of Judah, marries her and has a son by the name of Boaz. And we know Boaz because Boaz is from the book of Ruth. And Ruth is also mentioned over here, who is a Moabite. Now get this. If you look into this story of the Moabites, they're a cursed tribe. Because Moab was the son of Lot. That another incestual relationship right over there. Not great. Great stuff in this. Not really great over here. But if you remember, Lot gets drunk. The two daughters of Lot, they realize there is no one else in the planet, right? We're going to need to make offspring by our father to continue the name. And so they got cursed because of this incestual relationship, right? And Moab was the product of this. And so the beautiful thing is that the story of Ruth we know is the story of redemption. But Ruth is not the only woman that is redeemed in this story. I never realized that. The tribe of Moab is redeemed. The tribe of Moab is redeemed back in Ruth, in the Judges' days. God had planned to redeem Moab through the seed or through this woman, Ruth. Beautiful. And that's the story that we're going to get into is in Matthew's, the story of a redeemer. Jesus redeeming those. And so the last one is Bathsheba. She doesn't even get mentioned. She's just the wife of Uriah. The wife that was actually Uriah, which is a picture of David's sin. If you remember, David didn't go out in the springtime to go and fight the battles that a king should be fighting. He hung out in his palace and he looked over the palace and he saw a lady bathing on the top of her house and he had everything that he wanted. And yet he wanted her. And so there's this now this adulterous relationship between Bathsheba and David. And if you remember, David's a hero. He's a hero in this lineage. And we're reminded as well in this beautiful story is that the death of a son is the price of sin. If you remember the child that Bathsheba had from their adultery, in their affair, was killed because of the sin, and because God wanted to spare David because of the promise. And so the question for us is, that why does God choose to come to earth through this family? Why does he do this? And the beautiful thing is because it's a story of grace. You can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family, but God can choose his family. And for some reason, he chose to come through this. The last name we can actually look at is Jeconiah, which is quite a remarkable story in Bible kind of guys that go into depth like to look at him, because he was so wicked that God had said, you know, this prophetic promise of that there would be a son on David's throne? I will stop it right now. No one of your offspring will sit on the throne, right? And so many people will say, well, then how does Jesus then get to sit on the throne? And the beautiful thing is that he's not the son of Joseph. He's actually the son of Mary, right? And God kind of loopholes that whole thing because there's not a curse. There's a curse upon Jeconiah, but there was not a curse on Jesus. And so the beautiful thing is that, and I see this in Philippians 2, verse 2, he says that Christ made himself of no reputation. You would think in a royal lineage that we'd want to have a squeaky clean past and we'd want to see that this king that would come from a pure pedigree. And God says, no, I am not ashamed because I'm not just any king. I'm a king that is not ashamed to be tainted by human sin. I will make myself of no reputation. And the beautiful thing, he has a borrowed lineage. He has a borrowed womb. He has a borrowed manger. He even dies on a borrowed cross. This is the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Foxes have holes and birds have, or he says, but the Son of Man doesn't. In 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, he says it like this: though he was rich, he had a lineage. He came from heaven. He was God's own Son. Yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty may become rich. And that's the story of this genealogy over here, is that God associates himself with us. God, Emmanuel, God with us. And so we're going to go to the communion table, and so let's just pray together. Father God, we thank you so much as we look at this lineage, this genealogy of you, and we think of the saying, you know, we can't choose... we can choose our friends, but we can't choose our family. And God, yet you chose to come into the world like this. You chose to do that. And Lord, as we start this book, we ask for a blessing. We ask that you would help us to see you on every page, Lord. See you glorified on it, Lord. Lord, this is all about you and not about us in this story, Lord. This is about what you've done. And so, Lord, as we come to your table this morning, we ask that you would bless us. That we would have a fresh revelation of how you have been associated with us. That, Lord, you didn't even just come as a baby and live a perfect life. You even died as like a sinner, cursed like Moab. That you would take on all of our sin and all of our unrighteousness. That your sin would be imputed upon you, and that your righteousness would be imputed upon us. And so we praise you and we thank you for your grace in this story. And we ask that as we partake of these things, that we would come with our unrighteousness and partake of your righteousness right now. In Jesus' name, amen.